Well, thank you, Mr. Pavlik. It's kind of rare we have three congregations all together today. Today would normally be the day that St. John's Newfoundland logs in, so hello to all of you to the east, where it's, about 10 minutes till noon right now, since we're 90 minutes behind you. And Meatville is logged in today as well. Explain briefly, my wife and I were talking it over. She made a request about a week ago. She said, what are the chances of shifting the 10 a.m. service to Meatville so it aligns with Cleveland, so that she said I can go to both churches over the next 2 weeks but not have to do both churches in the same day. I'm sure you can appreciate that. It's usually about a 10 to 11 hour day for us when we do both in the same day, about 5 hours in the car and 4 hours in church and a couple of hours or so of fellowshipping. So that would be a bit of a long day for somebody still recovering from hip replacement surgery. That's her, not me, by the way. I guess you knew that already. But she's doing very well. She's sitting in the back there, keeping an eye on everything. Mr. Henderson nabbed her to, he said, you're on security today, as soon as she came in. Said, you got to sit in the back and watch everything. So, but it's good to be back with her. And several of you have told me that, you know, you're just not the same if she's not here with you. And I can appreciate that. It's been that way for more than 45 years, as far as I can recall. Probably a little bit longer than that, if truth be told. But there it is. So, good morning to all of you. 1 month ago today, we had a temperature of 83 degrees in Cleveland here. This morning, it's 27 and snowing, so that's a little bit different. I think it's a bit early for that, but what are you going to do about it? As they say, everybody talks about the weather, and nobody does anything about it. So, that's where we are. As far as the message today, two lines of thinking collided for me this week. Maybe I should have said two trains of thought collided as I thought about what to talk about for the sermon today. The first one has been percolating for some time, actually. I read an author many, many years ago, quite a few of his books, C.S. Forrester. He wrote historical novels. And he talked about, in one book I read, more of an autobiographical thing, about his process of coming up with ideas for books. And he compared it, he said it's sort of like a log you see floating in the sea or the ocean or even in a lake. And he said it's just been so waterlogged for so long, and he says it's got a few barnacles on it. He says, those are my thoughts for my books. He says, so I throw it back in the water and it sinks to the bottom, and I pull it up again in a year or two and see if any more barnacles have grown. And if he finally has enough, he said he scraped them off and wrote a book. So that was his approach. So this one's been barnacling for some time. And I've mentioned it to a few members in conversation and at least one sermon that I've given recently. And that's been the lingering effect the Feast of Tabernacles had on me personally this year. It's not what we used to sometimes call PFL. Some of you old veterans in the church recall those letters. It stood for Post-Feast Letdown. It's not that. That's a kind of a sadness, even a mild depression, at having to come back into the world after a fine feast experience. It isn't that. It was instead a kind of a nostalgia for the feast, if I can put it that way, and all that it stands for, and all that it reminds us of. And it was just hard to leave that, as I think I mentioned in one sermon. It was almost as if in coming back home after the feast, we were sort of leaving home. And in a way, that's really true, because that is our home of the future. That's where our citizenship primarily is in God's world. But it also made me realize how deeply this world needs the meaning of these festivals to be here. And I know I'm not alone in this, because I've talked to two or three other members, and one gentleman in particular. We were talking about it. He's not here, so I'll embarrass him. Leon Leonard and I were talking, and Leon said, I had exactly the same reaction. And it's true. It just affected us that way. Lately, we seem to be seeing the evidence all around us of how deeply this world needs the meaning of these festivals of God. When we received Mr. Frank's member letter for the month of November, I read it and it really struck home. The only thing I could think of after reading it was exactly. Exactly. We have a few copies in the back there, printed copies. I did send it out by email to all of you, but of course it's on the members' website as well. I want to get eventually to his main point in writing to the members as he did. Because as he said before getting to that main point, nothing I have written thus far in this letter surprises any of you. I was struck by that comment. There were a couple of main themes that he addressed in this letter, and I want to cover them both today as a way of supporting and reinforcing and calling attention to them, because I believe them to be critically important for every one of us in God's church today. And then there were two other incidents this past week that also helped me focus on a certain line of thinking, and certainly along the line of thinking how much the world and we as God's people need the meaning of the festivals to be fulfilled. Earlier this fall, one of the members in the Dallas, Texas area, whom I had known for over 50 years, died from cancer. He and I were canoeing buddies on a week-long wilderness canoe trip in 1967 at the church's summer camp in Orr, Minnesota. We shot rapids, we portaged around the rougher stretches of the river, we shared a tent, we swam in the gorgeous waters of the Boundary Waters canoeing area of Minnesota and Ontario. We dove off rock cliffs into deep lakes. We fished for northern pike. His wife, whom I met many years later at a feast site when we were all at the same site in York, England, some years ago, contacted me and asked me if I would write something to be read at his memorial service, which will be held a week from today, next Sabbath. I was honored to do that. I wish in one way I could have been there in person to deliver the remarks, but I know that Mr. Burnett, Andy Burnett, my friend and pastor there, will pass them on. And then just last night, as I was starting work on getting this sermon down on paper, it was still in barnacle form to that point, my wife texted me from downstairs. We've taken to texting back and forth because I'm upstairs in the study and she's made her way downstairs. We've installed a fireman's pole in the house and she can get down so fast you wouldn't believe it. Takes her a little longer to get back upstairs though. It's kind of hard, you know, hand over hand like that, up that fireman's pole. But she texted me from downstairs with the sad news of the death of the mother of a whole family of campers that we knew from years at Camp Heritage. She also had cancer. They were all part of the New York City area. Mr. Epps has been their pastor for many years, Kevin Epps. Also cancer, much too young. Brethren, this world needs deliverance. It needs deliverance. The human race needs, well, it needs not to be human anymore. Before that step, though, when God's plan happens, you and I have some rapids in the river to run, metaphorically. And that's where Mr. Frank's letter comes in. He opens the letter by referring to the murder of 11 people at the Jewish synagogue Tree of Life in Pittsburgh on October the 27th, now just 2 weeks ago today. And yet, 2 weeks, it feels like it's months, doesn't it, in some ways? Because things happen so fast in our world, and these types of events seem to just pile up on top of each other. Because long after he wrote those words, we found out of yet another insane act of senseless violence, this one at a bar in Thousand Oaks, California, an area long thought to be relatively safe in a huge metropolis. 12 more people murdered, including a brave sheriff's deputy who responded immediately by rushing into the bar to confront the shooter. He was 1 month short of 30 years service when he might then have retired. Let me go to the letter and just read from parts of it. Mr. Frank says, as we watch the world become more and more violent, a place where human life is not valued and random killings are the norm, we have to wonder what is really going on. Few seem to associate any of this with a very dark spirit world that is bent on destroying humanity. The cover article in this current issue of Discern magazine is The Fall of Satan. So it's very topical. We can find examples of mental illness in some of these shootings, certainly. But often the shooter is described as an average person. Mr. Frank says, why would an average person pick up a gun and storm a synagogue to murder as many people as possible? That's not average. That's not normal. This past summer, I came across an interesting book titled The Lucifer Effect: Understanding How Good People Turn Evil. It was written by psychologist Philip Zimbardo and first published in 2007. The book was based on the 1971 Stanford Prison Experiment, which proved that an average person, given certain information, could do harm to a perfect stranger if instructed to do so. Here is a portion of the summary of the book as found on Amazon. By illuminating the psychological causes, this is a review, behind such disturbing metamorphoses, Zimbardo enables us to better understand a variety of harrowing phenomena, from corporate malfeasance to organized genocide to how once upstanding American soldiers came to abuse and torture Iraqi detainees in Abu Ghraib. That's been so long ago, do you even remember it? He replaces the long-held notion of the bad apple with that of the bad barrel. The idea that the social setting and the system contaminate the individual rather than the other way around. Interesting thought. Do we just have a few bad apples in our world? Or do we have a rotten barrel? While one cannot blame society, Mr. Franks goes on, for the choices one makes, there is truth in the statement that society is really the bad barrel, and it's not simply that the individual is the lone bad apple. Individuals can certainly affect other individuals, but when you have a society that is awash with hatred, abuse, and evil, you have a bad barrel. He's got something there, doesn't he? And he noted that this book gave it a voice to think about. And that gave me food for thought for the sermon today. Sometimes when things are stated in a slightly different way compared to what we're used to, we might sit up and take notice in an intensified way. And that's what this did. I mean, we've read all of the verses that Mr. Franks then cites in his letter, and I'm going to go to some of them now. But when you hear the words put this way to say, it's not just a few bad apples, we appear to have a bad barrel. You say, aha, that matches some of the things we read in God's Word, and it does. It gave new scope to some of these familiar verses. How about 1 John 5:19? That's one of the ones he mentions. 1 John 5:19 says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Interesting verse. Satan is the wicked one who has, as this verse says, the whole world under his sway. Think about that for a moment. Also think about the first phrase in the verse where John writes, we know that we are of God. Brethren, we have a base of information that is unassailable to work from. It's God's Word. We base everything we do in our lives on what this book says, or we are supposed to be doing that. And if we do that, there are certain things that we can see where the world may be reasoning to some logical conclusions, but where they're going totally off the map on others. Where we can say, no, okay, we just ran off the road here. Yeah, you had me there, you know, I was with you for a few steps. It made a certain kind of sense, but then, whoa, you just took a bad U-turn here and you're off track now. You just jumped the rails. I try to see how many different metaphors I can put into one paragraph. But we have something to base our belief system on, and we know that it's rock solid truth. And it's only because God opened our minds. It's nothing we did. We can't claim any credit. There are people far more intelligent than we are, far more experienced than we are, far more exposed to the way things work in the world than we are. That's not the issue. The issue is what happens because of an action God took to flip a switch and turn on the light in our minds. And then he says, we know that we are of God, and implying we also know this, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It goes all the way back to the two trees in the garden, of course. There's another familiar verse he cited, which also was written by John, this one from his gospel. In John 8, verse 44, where Jesus said these words in talking to the Pharisees, and they didn't much like what they heard. He says, why do you not understand my speech? In verse 43, John 8, 43, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That verse bears thinking about too. Think about it. How can you be a murderer when there are no physical mortal beings? It says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, I suppose you could say that he means the beginning of the human race. And that's true. I mean, he jumped right into the Garden of Eden and interfered with God's first two created human beings, Adam and Eve. And because they listened to him, the human race started down a path that it's been following ever since. You could say that. But look at Matthew 5 and ask yourself, does this supply part of the answer? Matthew 5, of course, is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said these words in verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means you fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus Christ focused on the attitude. In this case, the attitude of murder. Did Satan stand guilty of being angry with anyone without cause? Oh, you bet he did. You bet he did. He came to the conclusion that God was not fair, that God was botching things up, and that he, Lucifer, would have to step in and try to make it better in his own mind. That's an attitude of murder, an attitude of hatred. And so Jesus Christ just called it the way it was when he talked to the Pharisees, and he said he was a murderer from the beginning. He had a flaw in his thinking very early on. Possibly, well, we know flaw in his thinking, even before there were any human beings. He rebelled before there were any humans. And maybe that would give some deeper understanding to it. He had this attitude at his rebellion. We know from other references that iniquity was found in him, if we go to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. These so far are all verses that Mr. Franks has cited. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, let's start there. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We read these words fairly often, and we note rightly that there is a pronounced focus here on those God has already called. I read verse 6 for that reason. Who know the truth about his plan. It's implied in verse 6 when he says, may exalt you in due time. There aren't very many people who understand what God has in mind as the reward for his children who will be in his family. Then there's the reference in verse 9 to resist steadfast in the faith, and knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So those verses would certainly indicate there is a focus on those who are called and understand God's plan and purpose, certainly. There's kind of a wrap-up in verse 10 of God's whole plan. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's God's plan in a nutshell. But there's something else here. It's an attitude. And it's in verse 8. Seeking whom he may devour. That's Satan's attitude. He is, we are told by Jesus Christ, has been a murderer from the beginning. His attitude and approach is to devour or to destroy. And in one strange way, he may have more foresight than human beings do. Now that may sound odd to say, but let me explain. Sometimes it's as if Satan can see more clearly than sometimes even we can that all humans are a threat to him, not just the ones God has called now. All humans are a threat to him. Why? Because they all have the potential to be children of God and live forever, right? There will come a time for every human being who's ever been and whoever will be to be given a chance to understand, to know God's truth and to know God's purpose, to know what he's doing, how he's working, what God has in mind for us. And in that sense, even though we are, I suppose, in Satan's eyes, a greater threat right now because we understand, he also, I'm sure, has the approach in his mind that he would like to destroy as many of those wretched human beings, as he might view them, as he can. How else, brethren, do you explain some of these things we've been reading about in our news for the last quite some time? But it just seems to be, I don't know, accelerating and getting worse and worse lately. How else do you explain it? I think Mr. Franks had it right. He says, sometimes you see in these news write-ups, somebody will say, well, it was just an average person. And he said, how is it possible for an average person to do those things? That doesn't make sense. You know, we could substitute the word normal for average. That's not normal. That is not normal. We find that from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, I won't turn there, but he referred to it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that Satan is the god of this age. And Mr. Franks refers to that too. In his letter, he says these words, as the god of this age, he is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. That's very well put. As the god of this age, he is directing the charge. Think of a military advance. Immersing society in hatred and violence. Think about that. And then come back to Peter's words in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5 where he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Connect that to the words we read first of all in 1 John 5 where John wrote, we know we are of God. Connect those two. Steadfast in the faith because we know we are of God. We know we have the plan in mind. Obviously, not completely or perfectly. We're limited and human. But we understand what God's doing in a world that is awash in so many distractions and wrong ways of thinking and wrong patterns of acting. And occasionally, when a particularly intense burst of Satan's inspiration seems to reach some troubled souls, in many cases, it just goes totally bizarre and berserk. We are to resist. How do we do that? How do we resist? What is one direct instruction from Jesus Christ himself? And this is mentioned in the letter. It's in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Matthew 6:13, it's part of the sample prayer, or a model prayer, we might call it. We're not supposed to repeat it word for word. We know that. We've learned those things over many years in God's church, that we're not to have vain repetitions when we pray. It's supposed to mean something, that we're really talking to God. But as a model of some of the things that are on his mind, that's helpful. And so in verse 13, Jesus said these words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then he wraps it up by saying, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We should remember that as we pray to God, who it is who directs all of this, who's in charge of everything. That phrase, "deliver us from the evil one," I think in the old King James it just says, "deliver us from evil." And sometimes we would make a comment back in those days. We would say, well, it could be understood as "deliver us from the evil one." And, of course, that's the way it's translated in the New King James that I just read to you. But you might say, well, which is it? And the answer is yes. Yes. Reread Mr. Frank's words in the letter. He, that is Satan, as the god of this age, is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. The evil one immerses the world in evil. It's either one. It's no surprise. That's his attitude. That's his approach. That's his aura, if we can put it that way. And in a way, because he's a powerful spiritual being, spirit being, created that way, that aura from him is just being broadcast around the world. And we have, in the words of that psychologist, Dr. Zimbrano, we have a bad barrel. Not just a couple of bad apples here and there. That brings me to the second main area of the letter that I want to quote. Mr. Franks asks this question. He says, "Why should we pray for protection from the evil one if there is no evil one? Or if he's not active in the world today?" And of course, there are plenty of people who believe that, who think it's just, you know, childish and medieval to believe in a devil. "Who is the author of the hatred that consumes so many people? There is but one true author, and that is Satan himself. Peter described him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour." We just read that. "Nothing I have written thus far in this letter surprises any of you," he says. "As members of God's church, you have heard for many years, perhaps even decades, about how bad this world is and how Satan is fanning the flames of evil around the world. My fear is that we have heard this message for so long that we are in danger of becoming dull of hearing." That's a quote from Hebrews 5 and verse 11. You see, many of us in this country live relatively good lives. With Thanksgiving approaching, we're making plans to have our families together for a special dinner and to give thanks to our Father for the wonderful blessings He's given us. It's 12 days till Thanksgiving. Thursday, November 22nd this year. Today's the 10th. This can create a false sense of everything is okay, even though we know it isn't. "I'm not writing to make you feel guilty," he says. I thought the tone of his letter was just so direct. It was like we were sitting down, you know, and just relaxing in somebody's family room somewhere and just talking with him. "We have been given a very good life. And we have enjoyed many of the wonderful things that life has to offer. We can all say that, brethren. To the third world country, to our brethren in parts of Africa, we are jaw-droppingly, fabulously, incomprehensibly wealthy. We are, all of us. We don't dwell on tragedy, he says, even though we all experience it as part of this life. It is through tragedy and trials that we must grow in our love for God, His way of life, and those He has given us to share this wonderful Christian journey. I am writing to encourage us not to become complacent. When preaching the gospel, we must warn the world about the true cause of evil and about the world's rejection of the true God and worship of a false God under the guise of Christianity. Then he writes some very direct words that are very honest and open. There's no spin here. This isn't political in its approach. That message does not seem to resonate with the world today. That's just stating the obvious. Even though we have 750,000 unique visitors to our website each month, that's a lot. Think about it. Every month, 750,000 people click on Life, Hope, and Truth. We are still waiting for most of them to respond, wanting to know more. Most of them click, take a quick look, they're gone. Click through, it's called in the parlance of the industry. We continually pray that God will call more new people into the church. And yet, we probably should take note of Christ's words where he said, pray that God will send laborers for the harvest. Not because we desire to brag about numbers, but because each person who is called and repents is a special blessing and a cause of joy from the throne of God. We read those words too. It is a great thing, but the truth is that relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today. That's just, you know, straight shooting. That's just being honest. That's just the way it is. That packs a punch when you stop and think about it. And look at the straight from the shoulder honest assessment I just read. The truth is, relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today. Let me focus just for a moment on three distinct points he made. The first one, he said, when preaching the gospel, we must warn the world about the true cause of evil. That's true. John 8, verse 44 comes to mind. We've already read it, about Satan as a murderer from the beginning and the father of liars. But it goes much, much further back, as we know. I've already referenced it, but take a look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Probably a reference to the other angels. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. There was no way his attempt to rebel could succeed, but somehow he didn't realize that. Here's where it all started. You notice the fomenting emotion that he had? Pride. Pride. Is there any of that in our world today? Or is everyone you meet humble? I don't think so. take another look at Ezekiel 28, the other place that describes the rebellion of Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28. Here's a little more information. Here we find another cause. Pride is also listed. It's implied again, at least in verse 17, where it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." So certainly pride is implied. But there's something else here. Verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." So far, Ezekiel had been writing about a human being called the prince of Tyre. Now we sort of up the ante a little bit. We increase the stakes. Now we're talking about the king of Tyre. Metaphorically, "Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." There seems to have been some sort of a connection even to musical ability. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." There's another root cause. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." You lost your place there, he says. Violence and pride, two key components of Satan's nature. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? In our world, of course, with its sophistication of the intellectual elites on the one hand, that side rejects any notion of a devil as medieval in outlook and ridiculous. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, he's probably in red, and he's got horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail, right? And he's going around poking people. No, that's not what he looks like. He's spirit. I don't think any of us could come up with a picture of what he looks like physically. But that so ridicules the concept that people say, well, that's just idiotic. And given the fact that some who claim to be Christian hold contradictory or even simplistic or nonsensical views, a person can understand how somebody with a good mind might say, that's just silly. Religion is silly, because they see the contradictions and the conflict. And we would say, we agree with you. Huh? They don't understand. Many years ago, my wife and I were at a concert with some of her faculty friends when she went back to school, was a student at Ohio State University. And, of course, these were people with good minds. And there was one of the faculty members, we were sitting at this concert together, and he found out I was a minister. And the look on his face was as if he just couldn't comprehend it, because he'd gotten to know us already a little bit, and he knew that, you know, we could put two sentences together with some kind of logic. But then when he found out I was a minister, he looked at me and said, well, you're probably like, it's like a really progressive, forward-thinking type. Nope, I said, it's pretty standard, pretty right from the book. And then he really looked at me like, what is the matter with you? What is the matter with me? I don't understand. My wife looked at him and she said, you just don't understand, do you? Is something troubling you, she said. I would use his name, but it also happens to be the first name of somebody here, so I don't want to say that because it could be, you know, misunderstood. He was troubled. He didn't know what to make of it. And it's true, brethren, especially in older movies. This is one of my pet peeves about movies. How are ministers portrayed in the movies? Mostly they're idiots. Aren't they? Now, not always. Sometimes they're very, you know, compassionate figures, and they come up with some good ideas, and they steer people the right direction. But boy, sometimes they just are made to look like bumbling idiots. The world doesn't know what to do with us, brethren. They don't know what to do with us, which is just as well, because sometimes we don't know what to do with them, do we? But that's the other side. religious extremism, which has wrought so much violence, all supposedly in the name of God, that it too has become a curse on humans. A curse. What a mess. The second point he made was that we need to do, he said, is we also need to warn the people about the world's rejection of the true God. The world's rejection of the true God. As I said, so many of our human troubles have been because of religion. That at times has even included both sides claiming to be Christian. Think of the centuries of horrific bloodshed in Ireland between Catholics and Protestants. It has dampened down now in recent decades. We haven't seen so much of it probably for 20, 30, 40 years. But I still remember hearing about it when I was a young man and a teenager. And if you go back in history, it goes back centuries. Some of those old castles that were originally built by William the Conqueror in the 11th century have been fought over and bled in for centuries. And sometimes, more often than not, in the name of religion. How can that be godly? Matthew chapter 7. The world's rejection of the true God, he says. That's one thing that is a part of our message. Matthew 7:21, after telling his disciples, "By their fruits you will know them," he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" God has a way of living that he tells us about in his word. It's called his law. Those who practice lawlessness cannot claim logically to be followers of Christ. That seems obvious, doesn't it? And yet people don't understand. We are rushing headlong into you-know-what season coming up, the ho-ho-ho season. And it doesn't seem to matter that a day that actually is dedicated to being thankful to God, it's like that's a blip on the radar. It's like a speed bump in the road they have to get over and get past. So you'll see lip service paid to Thanksgiving for a few days in the middle of that week, and people have forgotten what it stands for. My wife came across something she said on Facebook the other day. It was some meme that somebody had posted about Thanksgiving. And it said, "The day is all about the grub." No, it's not. No, it's not. And it's not football either. The day is about thankfulness. About appreciation. The subject of the next two Sabbath school classes for our Five Guys Burgers and Fries here, the young fellows in the class, is gratitude from the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire manual, the parents' manual that was handed out 3 years ago. Gratitude. That's what the message is. And our world is so very lacking in it. The world doesn't know the true God. They practice lawlessness. When will the day come when, as Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well, that God is looking for those to worship him in spirit and truth? Spirit and truth. When will the day come? When Christ returns, earth's inhabitants will fight him. Revelation 19 tells us that. We have, first of all, the description of the returning Christ. Revelation 19:11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And there were armies in heaven following him in fine linen, clean and white, on white horses." But look at the reaction, verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. He will be resisted. He will be fought. The true God will be resisted. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, resist the God of this world. But he will have people so much under his sway that they will have it all upside down and backwards. That's the tragedy of it. The world's rejection of the true God. That's part of our message. The third point he made is that we have to let people know about the world's worship of a false God under the guise of Christianity. We're not talking about other religions that are non-Christian. If we're basing our beliefs on this book, we already know they're wrong. I'll be blunt. That means they might have some certain sound principles that's never in question. But if it's not based on this book, it's wrong. It is not going to fly. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 13. Paul was talking about some in his day that claimed to be bringers of truth, bringers of light. And he said, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Apostle means one sent, but Christ didn't send these people. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Peter, as we read earlier, said that he has the whole world under his sway. Paul adds, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Works are so denigrated in some circles, in some areas. Like, oh, you believe in salvation by works? No, we don't. You and I can do nothing to remove the penalty for sins of the past or sins that we are still struggling with now. We can do nothing about that. God's mercy, His marvelous process of making us righteous in His eyes, it's called justification through His Son's sacrifice of Himself and His death. That's astonishing. We can't gain salvation by our works. But as we used to be said, salvation is not by works, but it's not without them either. We demonstrate where our heart is by the standard we strive to uphold in our lives. Godly standard. And the world doesn't understand that. They don't see that. It's pretty straightforward, clear back in the prophet Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we are not, brethren, of ourselves luminous. The light has to come from somewhere else, doesn't it? Think about some of those things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, this verse, Isaiah 8:20, has to be a part of what Paul referred to when he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. He wrote these words in verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just as well to be aware of that first. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned, he's writing to Timothy, and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's only one body of scriptures that Paul could have been referring to. There was no accepted New Testament canon yet. He had to be referring to what we call the Old Testament. And he said, those holy scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, because they prophesied of him too, as we know. But he says there will be imposters. And there are. That's the difference, as I've said so many times, between first century Christianity and fourth century Christianity. We try to follow first century Christianity, the pattern of the early church, not the corrupted version of the fourth century that adopted Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all the rest of all, a whole host of troubles and corrupted teachings borrowed from paganism. That's not us. There's a lot more in this jam-packed letter. Let me read a little bit more. After speaking frankly about the truth is that relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today, he says, does that mean we should change the message? That would be ridiculous. Is the world not so bad after all? One of the most grotesque aspects of the political environment in the United States is the hatred and sincerity that coexist. The Democratic Party sincerely believes it is right and has the answers for a better society. The Republicans believe they're the standard bearers for the greatness of our country. Which one will bring about a better world? You know that box in multiple choice exams that says none of the above? That's the right answer. The fact is that neither will be able to bridge the gap of hatred that divides this nation and the world. The Bible tells us it will only get worse. That same letter of 2 Timothy 3, the first few verses. The solution does not lie in a political candidate or a political leader, but in the plan laid out in the annual festivals. Amen to that. The plan hinges on the return of Jesus Christ as the real solution. My question is the same as I asked earlier. Have we heard this message for so long that we have grown dull of hearing? As long as Satan is around and actively involved in society, we are doomed to more violence, more tragedies, more hatred. It is the barrel that is the problem, and not just a few bad apples, he writes. Exactly. Exactly. Do you and I, brethren, see this clearly as we should? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, Paul writes, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's coming back from there. He has our citizenship documentation with him. He has all the documentation you're going to need for your passport into the kingdom of God. And he's bringing it with him. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This world does not have the answers. Period. No part of it. No form of governance of man. I'm reminded of the witticism by Sir Winston Churchill, among many witticisms that he spouted. But he was asked about governance, and he is reputed to have said something that he thought democracy was the worst form of government there was, that men had invented. And they looked at him kind of, what? And he said, well, except for every other form. But he had a point. It doesn't solve the problems. It only tries to put in check the more radical elements, which usually means people who have a different opinion than yours. And it doesn't work in the long run. Like every other form, it has the seeds of its own destruction. One more quote from the letter here at this point. Let's not be dull of hearing, he says. Let's live what we teach. Let's do our best to carry the true message to the world and pray daily that the Father will call more people to this way of life, the only real solution to the evil in this world. We grieve with the families of those who lost their lives in the synagogue shooting, and we would add in the shooting in Thousand Oaks. But like other events before it, this horrific killing will fade from the American press in a few days and will be mostly forgotten until it happens again, and it already has. Evil cannot be wished away, but will require Jesus Christ to return and remove its cause. It is the barrel that has to be changed rather than simply removing a few bad apples. That was such an apt analogy and a metaphor and a word picture. It makes you realize the depth of the truth that you and I have known for so long. But it also made me think of something else, because he referred again to being dull of hearing, which he equated to being complacent. Some real intriguing thoughts struck me about that in connection with his sermon. The verse is in Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Paul, interestingly enough, spends the first part of the chapter referring to the priesthood, and then he gets into the priesthood of Melchizedek, beginning in about verse 5, talking about Jesus Christ. And then it's as if he's a school teacher looking at a class falling asleep or being distracted. My wife found somebody sent her a hilarious little video about somebody trying to work with young, very young children about how to spell the word cat. And he has this, and you don't ever hear the child say anything. You just hear the instructor, the man trying to, no, we're not talking about dogs right now. I know you like dogs better than cats. That's fine. We're talking about cat. Okay, you're allergic to cats, but you don't actually have to touch the cat. You just have to touch the letter C-A-T. It just goes on, and just you're rolling in the aisles after a while because it's just the way kids can be sometimes, little ones. But this section reminds me of Paul as a school teacher. He's talking about Jesus Christ as in the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he's about to get into some really deep points, and then he stops and he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Squirrel. From the movie Up. Brethren, we can't be like that. But look at something else. Where does it go after these words? Mr. Franks quoted this verse, referred to it, and said, dull of hearing. He talked about, have we become dull of hearing? Have we become complacent? Stay with me a minute. Look at the next verses. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I have read those verses till I'm blue in the face in sermons. And it's not a 5 o'clock shadow. I shaved this morning. And besides, it's not blue anymore. It's kind of white. Anyway. But this is what really got my attention. It struck me as I read these words that I might have been missing something. Because usually I just read verses 12, 13, and 14 when I go to this section in a sermon. But it appears to me to be a kind of a connection or a deeper understanding here. Suddenly I asked myself, if verse 11 refers to complacency, if dull of hearing could be equated or a synonym with complacent, does one condition lead to the other? Because I admit, when I've read verses 12, 13, and 14, I have tended to think in terms of people who never grew up spiritually, who are still immature. That's the way I have tended to view it personally. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've had a wider view. If so, I applaud that. But that's the way I've always taken it. And I know that's the way I've tended to preach it. But my question is, were these people in verses 12, 13, and 14 always spiritually immature? Or did they once know better and become that way because they got complacent? It was like a bell ringing in my head. Mr. Franks put that concept of complacency in my mind by quoting Hebrews 5:11. As I said, I've gone to Hebrews 5:12-14 to warn us all of the danger of spiritual immaturity, which we see so clearly explained. And it tells us here what it takes to be spiritually mature. It talks about have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. The practice that you get identifying the two, you can say that's a right way to look at things and that's a wrong way to look at things. Great. But what if these people were spiritually mature once and then regressed to a less mature condition spiritually? What if? And if they did, what caused it? How did it happen? The key phrase, essentially used twice, that grabbed my attention was used once in verse 11 and once in verse 12, which made me connect the two of them as I was working on this sermon. To connect complacency with spiritual immaturity. And the thought struck me, is it possible for somebody to become dull of hearing, to become complacent, and as a result, to regress spiritually? To lose maturity. The phrase in verse 11 is, since you have become dull of hearing. There was a time when you were not. You have become dull of hearing, he says. If it was Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews. You once were on fire. You once were paying attention, like the class that I said it reminded me of. Now, you've tuned it out. The teacher's just droning on and blah, 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 you know. Is it connected? And it appears again in verse 12. It says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. That makes me ask, was there a time when they could tie into a T-bone steak and it was okay spiritually? And now somehow they've regressed to the place where they have to have baby food. Wow, that was like a, like I said, it's like a bell going off. It would seem that is the real danger. That complacency can lead to losing spiritual maturity and regressing to a dangerously shallow spiritual condition. You might have been fine at one time. Now that's, of course, something also to be remedied. If a person stays spiritually immature and never grows up, yes, you need to do that. That's the way I've always looked at this section. But this made me look at it in an additional way and say, is it possible that the dull of hearing part can lead to the spiritual immaturity? That complacency can make you lose an edge spiritually that you once had? I believe it can, brethren. I believe it can. By this standard, are we all spiritually wide awake and mature? Or have we at times slipped and become complacent? Mr. Franks very genuinely and caringly said, I'm not writing this to make you feel guilty. I'm writing this, in effect, to warn us about the dangers of complacency. Is it possible we could get dull of hearing? That's the mark that bears thinking about. The end of the letter from him, from Mr. Franks, bears repeating by itself. Evil cannot be wished away, but will require Jesus Christ to return and remove its cause. It's the barrel that has to be changed, rather than simply removing a few bad apples. Brethren, how clear is that to you and to me? If it's not clear, why not? We need to ask questions. Read with curiosity, I keep hammering away at. And you see what happens when sometimes things just jump out at you. Is it possible that complacency can set in for any of us? Of course it is. Of course it is. And when it does, is it possible that it could render us less spiritually mature than we once were? I think that's also possible and a danger. And if it is possible that it could happen to any one of us, then the key question is, what are we all doing about it? Sometimes it's the question that's important. Read the article in the Current Discern magazine by Mr. Franks, where he refers at the very beginning to Albert Einstein, who, he poo-pooed the idea that he was particularly smart. He said, no, I'm just curious and I ask questions. And he said, somebody said about a problem, he said, well, if I was faced with a problem and I had 1 hour to solve it and my life depended on it, he said, I would spend the first 55 minutes of the hour asking, what is the question I need to ask? And he says, once I know that, he said, I can solve the problem in 5 minutes. Worth thinking about, isn't it? What is the question in your life and mine? Once we identify that, we can take steps to stay spiritually awake and not drift into complacency or become dull of hearing.